In your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at the middle part of Acts chapter 9 today. We saw Saul's conversion last week, and now we'll take the middle section emphasizing his preaching, his proclamation, and his message. And then, Lord willing, we'll wrap up the chapter. Actually, a couple of weeks, because we're going to take a break. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture along by your Holy Spirit and causing them to write your Word. Thank you that we have the assurance that your Spirit was working in Luke when he did his careful research and reaffirmed the foundation in the gospel, and when he explored the unfolding mission of the church in Acts, that it was your Spirit that was leading him and guiding him and blessing his activity in a very supernatural way, but also that you were using his human abilities and his natural gifts and the orientation of his mind that you had sovereignly prepared, and that you put these things together as your direct purpose. And we pray that you would work in us, in the specifics of who each of us are, that we would hear your word, and that we would know that we are connected with you through the Christ that is proclaimed by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, I want to kind of jump in the middle, because we're talking about the Lord's commission to Ananias to go and talk to Saul. And so then we'll start at verse 17. So Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the other disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus, and he went in and out from among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and was walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open, but also to find the outline in your bulletins as we talk through this passage. And we're kind of jumping in midstream, because we have this amazing story of Saul, verse 1. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes, and we learned about this last week, that he goes and he gets legal papers of extradition to bring Jews back to Jerusalem to be persecuted. And how that anomaly came to place, that even Julius Caesar signed the law granting the high priest this authority to defend Judaism. And we marvel at how all this is going on. And then we come to this transformation of his life. And this guy who is described as the one breathing out threats is now the one who is proclaiming Jesus, verse 20. And he is the one who is proving that Jesus is the Christ, verse 22. And he is the one who is preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, verse 27. And he goes in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he is the one who is speaking and disputing, and he's proclaiming the very blessings of Christ. And in this single instant, that Saul becomes transformed by the reality of Jesus. And so we see him proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, verse 20. That he goes from persecutor to proclaimer. Of course, we remember the context of the passage, this rage that he was in. And we learned last week that really it was the Lord taking the initiative to protect his own. It's not just the historic event of the conversion of Saul, but this chapter shows us God protecting his church. And then it goes to the second phase today, God expanding the preaching of his church. And so the Lord manifests himself to Saul in an instant, but in that he protects his church and he propels the mission of his church. And we look down at verses 18 and 20, we see this identical phrase, "and immediately." And you recall Luke is narrating the story to Theophilus. He's already reassured Theophilus that the catechesis of the church put him on a sure foundation in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. And Luke verified that foundation by carefully researching every story and every event and giving it to Theophilus so that he would be encouraged. And now Luke writes a second message to Theophilus so that he would know that not only does he have a certain firm foundation, but that he would be challenged to live a biblical lifestyle of mission for the Church of Jesus. So Luke is encouraging him to act from that secure footing, from that excellent foundation, to act for the very sake of life and witness of the church. And here Luke, as we've seen him in his gospel, organizes the text, and really he creates it shorthand. Verses 17 to 31 actually transpire over a 3 to 8 year period of time. But he presses it all, just like we saw him in the gospel, compresses everything to one story that we would understand this message, that the persecutor becomes the primary preacher of Christ. And so you see that in a literary form, verse 18, that Ananias comes and prays for him, and immediately something like scales fall from his eyes. And then this transformation continues, that immediately he starts proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. There's nothing he needed to know, that in that moment, in that instance, when he recognized that Jesus is the Son of God, his whole worldview was reoriented. All of a sudden, he can speak to people about their heartfelt desire, like we learned in Sunday school class, old man Simeon, this righteous and devout Jewish person, who he's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the comfort of Israel. He's looking for the paraclete of Israel, the paraclesis, this unique comfort that comes. And when he meets the baby Jesus, he holds him up and he says, "My eyes have seen the very means of salvation," that he knows in an instant that Jesus is the one who's going to bring about that comfort. Paul on the Damascus Road meets Jesus. He knows in an instant that the Scripture has been fulfilled, that God himself has come for the honor and glory of his name to shepherd his people, and this God gave himself sacrifice in his death, and Paul's got it all put together because of who he is. And so now he immediately starts to proclaim. And we have to wonder if there is motivation in Luke telling the chosen frozen to act from the sure foundation that we have, to proclaim this Christ in the situations of life. That those who truly know Jesus as Lord of heaven and fulfillment of the Bible and history would actually talk about him as naturally as they eat and breathe, because he is such a reality. And that Jesus would enter in as naturally into the conversation as golf or birthdays or dinners. And to live otherwise might belie our confidence in Christ. And we wonder, you know, why is it that many of our neighbors don't know that we belong to the church? Or many of our coworkers don't know that we are devoted to Jesus Christ? And why was it so immediate for Saul to make that known to everyone around him and not immediate for us? And it's a serious question that we have to ask ourselves. It's a question we don't want to ask ourselves because we already know the answer, and we'll figure that out. And yet, we do answer it by saying, well, that might bring trouble to my life. Well, that's where this text goes. It brings nothing but trouble. That Paul moves from the persecutor of the church to the persecuted of the church. Verse 23, the Jews plot to kill him. Verse 29, the Hellenists plot to kill him. And you remember the worldview of this time period. There are only two sets of people in the Jewish mind. Only two sets, the Jews and the non-Jews, the Jews and the Greeks. And so to have both these sets means the whole world is trying to kill him. And they have good memory. I mean, from verse 19 to verse 23 is a span of at least 3 years. And they remember all of this about him. And we'll get to that in a moment. But here we need to see that even the people of Paul's day, by his exceptional ability, they were not won over quickly. They persisted in their defiance of the Christ for a long time. And yet, that was Paul's call. Remember that call? Where he told Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That the path was never a promise to easy living, in spite of contemporary religion today telling us it is. You know, I mean, if you just do things the right way in the church, you'll get more money and more blessing and more success and more this and more that, and life is going to be easy. And that's not biblical living. And why should you and I think God doesn't intend a little suffering for the cause of Christ from us? After all, Christ suffered for us. The apostles suffered for the cause of Christ. Paul suffered specifically for the call to suffer for Christ. And then we get to think that we're going to live suffering free? That we're going to be different? That we're going to be an entirely unique pattern? I mean, what makes you so special? Right? It's a challenge. And the point is that our fear about turning people against us or not liking us is very real. It's very normal. And it happened to the apostles too. But it's not an excuse to keep quiet, because there is a greater reality. For Paul, there was a greater reality. He had met Jesus Christ as Son of God. And that is the greatest reality. He fears no human being because he met Lord God Almighty. And all of a sudden he understands. And he describes you and me as the very fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and those who are being perished. That there's nothing anybody can do to us. Their eternity has already been determined by God himself. And so we just smell like Christ. Or we stink like Christ. Either way, we're the presence of Christ among those that God has determined to be his or not be his. And so, if not to us, what do we testify? What facts do we know? And Saul, because he was an expert in the Old Testament, went beyond that simple truth, and he confounded the Jews, and he proved that Jesus was the Christ. And we see that in verse 22, that this proving of the Christ, it's an apostolic proving. Wouldn't you love to listen to the apostles prove Jesus as the Christ? I mean, wouldn't you love to be part of that lecture? No, wait a minute. Trick question. We are part of that lecture. We know exactly what the apostles did. That Luke has already told us the answer to how the apostles proved Jesus was the Christ from chapter 8:35. Philip proved Jesus as the Christ. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. That tells us that you and I may look at Isaiah 53 with apostolic certainty. We may look at the letters from Paul to the churches, and we may see how an Old Testament expert proves Christ. That's what he's doing. Or we may know Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," and actually believe him. And then we would have to say, as sincere and devoted as Bruce Pearl is, to say, "I love being a Jew in the Southeast U.S. because we all believe the same God down there." We'd have to say, "Sorry, pal. unless you come by way of Jesus, you're not getting there. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you say, actually, we don't believe the same because you have a disconnect and we have a connection. And we either believe Jesus or we don't. And if we believe that, then we know that we have a message to bear. And that's what Paul knew. He knew that in meeting Christ, he had been entrusted with a message of life. And Paul takes that single biblical concept that Jesus is the way, that Jesus is the truth, that Jesus is the life, and he tells the Jews to all get on the same ship with him. Verse 22. That's what he's saying. He's basically saying that Jesus is the plank by which you board the ship in verse 22. He's telling them to get on board, to come to the necessary access point. And by definition, a ship goes wherever the ship goes, and all the people go to the same place, right? I mean, you don't get to go a different place than where the ship goes. You only get to go where the ship goes. Well, also, by definition, there's only one way to board the ship, and that is the one that's permitted to board. I mean, even today, when some of you have been on cruise ships, and you pull up 5,000 people, pull up, and they drop four or five ramps, and everybody scurries off to go do their own thing, and then you come back, and all 5,000 people come through one single door and one single security checkpoint, right? They all come back in through that one place. And that's what Paul is saying, that there is, and in his day, of course, there was only one access point to the ship. And so in this point, how do we get there? We get there through this one ramp, all entering the one point of Christ. And that's the vocabulary that he's using in verse 22, that he is proving this distinction that comes in Christ. And then we look at the text, we notice that Paul is confounding the Jews, verse 22, and he's disputing the Hellenists. He is telling everyone that they have the concept to peace, but that it's incorrect that they do not see life with God in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul would say, believe me, people, I know. I was there. I was right where you were. I hated them. I hated every part of it. I believe that they were apostate, that they were destroying our religion, and now I'm here to tell you that the only consolation of Israel is the consolation that comes in Jesus Christ. And so then the Jews plot to kill him, verse 23. The Hellenists or the Greeks, verse 29, plot to kill him. And why the angst? Well, if we keep Saul's image of boarding a ship in mind, we realize that he's telling them that they're either in the water or on the dock, but they're not going anywhere. Unless they are in Christ, they're either in the water or on the dock. They're not going where the ship is sailing. And it doesn't matter what ethnic group they're from. He goes to the Jews and he says, if you're not here in this ship, then you're not sailing. And he goes to the Greeks and he says, if you're not here together on this ship, then you're not sailing. And we're all here together or we're not going anywhere. And the only thing that matters is whether they have boarded via Christ or not. And that is offensive language in our day. How dare we say that there's only salvation in Christ? Because that's what God himself said. The only hope for any culture is that God in Christ has acted decisively and he's given proof that he will judge all of mankind. And the proof of that judgment is in the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul told the Athenians at the Areopagus. That's what Paul is telling the people in Damascus right here. And then he's telling us that only in the resurrected Christ will there be life and blessing. Do we believe that? Or do we think that somehow our neighbors, our coworkers are going to be okay? Or God will find them some way. After all, it's His work. He'll figure it out. Or does He actually call and commission us to be a living light of Christ? And why does Peter figure it out and have such burning zeal? And why does Paul figure it out and have such burning zeal? And you and I say we have it figured out and have very little zeal. There's a struggle there, isn't there? Is that what Christ is saying to the church in Ephesus, to repent and to return to that original zeal? In this text, Luke keeps the story compact, but because we all have study Bibles and we all have basic commentaries and we all know that there's a gap in the text, let me explain what's going on. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, says there's an 8-year gap in the text. To me, I think there's a 3-year gap in the text. Paul comments about this historic gap in Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians 11, and Luke himself alludes to it in Acts 26 when Paul tells the story again. So let me bridge that gap quickly. According to Galatians 1, Paul left Damascus before going to Jerusalem, and he went to Arabia. He went to Arabia for 3 years. And in 2 Corinthians 11:32, Paul says, "The governor of the king Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize him, but he was let down in a basket," Acts 9:25. And so what are we talking about? Who is Aretas, and where is his governor, and why is Paul in Arabia? King Aretas was the ruler of Arabia, whose capital was not Damascus. He had an ethnarch in Damascus. His capital was Petra. Paul went to Petra for 3 years, where Paul had been living and breathing the Old Testament, pointing to Judaism and pointing to Israel, and he goes for a 3-year graduate course of study in the Scriptures to learn that the Old Testament points to Christ. And then he comes back to do mission work. Well, like I said, Lenski says it was 8 years. And this King Aretas is a king that we also kind of know. I mean, and isn't it interesting that secular historians say Petra is not a biblical city? And yet it is a biblical city. It's almost certainly the city Paul was at because Aretas was there. And why would Aretas be so ticked off at Paul? Well, he kind of had this angry disposition anyway. He is the guy who called out Herod for taking his brother's wife because it was contrary to Jewish law. And so this tells us that Aretas was a Jewish zealot. He is saying, no, Herod, I don't care if you're a king. I don't care what power you got. You are subservient to Jewish marital law. You don't get to take your brother's wife as your wife. Okay? You have to live by the code of the word. So he was a Jewish zealot. And this Aretas had ethnic rulers, Jewish rulers, serving as governors of cities. And so Damascus, 2 Corinthians 11:32, it had an ethnarchos, an ethnic archos, an ethnic ruler. There was an ethnic ruler, a Jewish ruler, serving as governor under Aretas. And both that ethnic ruler and Aretas got sick in 39 AD, and they both died in 40 AD. And so both of them are very, very important figures for dating the life of Paul. That we know that Paul at this point was somewhere in that 37 to 38 AD time period. And they're the backstory that Luke decides to skip entirely because he has a more important focus to his message. And his message is to preach boldly in the name of Christ. And specifically, that the result is that Christ is proclaimed. And he has a reputation of a bold preacher, verse 27. Actually, the reputation that Luke describes as a bold preacher is still the reputation of a persecutor for 3 years. I mean, verse 26, they're all afraid of him yet because his reputation preceded him. And in Saul's case, Barnabas steps in, puts his own reputation on the line, and Barnabas tells the conversion story. Barnabas testifies to Saul's bold preaching, verse 27. Barnabas opens the door for Saul to preach boldly in Jerusalem, verse 28. And it's always good to be and have an advocate for truth and right. And Barnabas continued to lead Saul to the preaching of Christ throughout the world. It was Barnabas that was leader of the team. When they come to Lystra in Acts 14, people think Barnabas is Zeus, king of the gods. And they think Paul is his Hermes, his messenger. Paul's the spokesman for the king of the gods. Barnabas was still the leader of the group, still taking Paul around so that he could preach and teach in these situations. And it is the practice of a bold preacher, verse 28. Again, Luke's careful about the language. He tells us to think back to the way Saul preached in Damascus and the boldness he had there. And then he updates that and uses that same word in Jerusalem to say Saul continues to preach that exact same boldness in Jerusalem. That Saul had a zeal for the gospel that was consistent wherever he was, whether he's in Damascus or in Jerusalem, or we assume in Arabia, that in Petra, that he was proclaiming this very message continually. And the preaching in the name of the Lord continues to bring a result, that it continues to build up the church of Jesus Christ. I wanted to take you through Calvin's lesson on this, because it's fabulous, but we're running out of time, so let me be very quick. That Calvin says there are a couple of key points that are illustrated in Paul's life. The first, that God could in a moment make perfect his own, but he chooses to have his people grow under the preaching of the gospel. And that's why he commissions people like Paul, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the reading of the word and by the instructors of that word to lead us to its full effect. And Calvin calls that a double blessing, that we as the people of God get to read the Bible ourselves, and then we get to come together to public worship for the preaching of the word, where God's servant speaks as if he were God's own interpreter, that we would hear his word in our language. And second, God proves our obedience when we hear his minister speak as if he himself spoke. That God provides for our weakness, and that he prefers to use this human interpreter to open the story to us. And that God himself is not bound. That he has used this ordinary manner of teaching throughout the history of the church, and he continues to expand it. That in every age, prophets and godly men have had difficult struggle with the ungodly, who in their stubbornness can never submit to the yoke being taught by human words and ministry. And he said, their action is like blotting out the face of God, which shines in the teaching. But this we know for certain. The church is built up solely by the preaching of the Word of God. Saints are held together by one bond only. And that's what Paul says. That we have no greater help than the preaching of the word. See, Calvin is emphasizing the very result that Luke is proclaiming in verse 31. That there is a result created by the proclaimed Christ. Verse 31 in literal form reads, "So in this regard, in the regard of the emphasis on the preaching through Peter and now Saul, in this regard the church was blessed." And this is the result that we recognize. Because of the preaching in the church, in a time of persecution on the leaders of the church itself is blessed. The church had peace, the church is built up, and the people of the church become reoriented to be people on a journey to the fear of God. So not only are the leaders like Peter and Paul reoriented, the people are reoriented through their preaching. That they now live life directed to the fear of the Lord. And they live life directed to the very comfort of the Holy Spirit. And in that, the church is multiplied. that God continues to bless in creating an orientation of life, that when Paul saw the Christ, his entire life was reoriented to the fear of the Lord. And we'd say, well, as an Old Testament person, he was already oriented toward the fear of the Lord. But he saw the disconnect. He saw the essential point of Christ to connect that actual fear of the Lord, to create this purpose and direction in his life. And now Calvin is saying that's exactly what God continues to do in each generation. That he's continuing to manifest that in each generation, that God is shaping and orienting his people specifically through the preaching of the Word of God, calling us to Christ, calling us to see those missing pieces in life so that we will be properly directed to the fear of the Lord. And in that fear of the Lord, we experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the very paraclesis, the very fellowship of God himself, giving us the comfort of his strength and his blessing. And that, by definition, is the church being multiplied. Even though Luke means it in a numerical way, Calvin says that is the blessing that God has for us. To know that we have the Word of God, to know that we are built up in an orientation of life to fear God, and to know that we experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit in living our life before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for leading and guiding us in your word. We thank you that you transform Saul and you advance him primarily as a preacher of Christ. And we pray that you would work within us, that we would hear and discern your word as we read it. And we would also hear and discern your word as we assemble and gather publicly to hear it proclaimed. And that we would know the gospel of Jesus together. That we would grow in the very blessings and mercy and grace of Christ. And we would be united in fellowship with you and with one another, because you are building your church in the emphasis of Jesus alone as Lord. That he is the comfort of your people and the mercy and grace and hope of our lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.